Well, today we continue our ancient heresies portion of our suggested topic sermon series. We come to deal today with a particular heresy that began in seed form way back, in, even in the time of the apostles in the early church, but it really didn't take root in its form until quite a bit later, the 4th or 5th century, when it really started to show up in a practical way. But though it started later, it grew to very vast proportions. And we're going to look and see how that was so. It remains with us, these errors that we're looking at today, remain with us to this day. And it's prelacy and popery. Those may be new terms to you. But by prelacy, I mean government by prelates, which is basically government by so-called bishops who have taken way too much authority to themselves. Okay, that's what a prelate is. It's very important to note that by prelates, I'm not talking about bishops or presbyters who may serve as administrators in the church in leadership roles or take leadership in a church in some way, but bishops who set themselves as a distinct order over and above other elders in the church. Okay, they raise themselves, elevate themselves up above, and as if they're the only one, the presbytery all by themselves, and they the only one that can confirm Christians and can ordain other leaders and ministers. That's taking way, way too much to yourself. It's very important to understand that I'm not talking about just those that lead. It's one thing for a gifted man to take leadership and to preside as a moderator or a chairman of a meeting, or even to be a moderator over a long period of time. That was done in the early church sometimes, like James at Jerusalem, for example. But quite another thing for them to put themselves in an office above their brethren and to see them. Christ did not establish any office like that. William Cunningham, I put the quote in there for you, puts the question like this: should there exist permanently in the Church of Christ a separate and distinct order of ordinary office bearers superior to pastors, invested with jurisdiction over them and possessed of the exclusive right of performing certain functions which are essential to the preservation of an organized church and the ordinary administration of ecclesiastical affairs? In other words, these chaps in this position are necessary for the church to be able to function. They're in this rank that they are up in. This is what prelates claim for themselves, and we're going to look at how this heresy arose in the church. Then by popery, it's really quite related, but I mean government by the Bishop of Rome, who has taken way, way too much authority. I said prelates have taken too much authority themselves, taken way, way too much authority to himself, placing himself in an office that claims jurisdiction not just over a whole presbytery, but over the entire church. Okay? And claiming that he is the head of the church and the vicar of Christ. In other words, he's there in place of Christ. And that he has authority to introduce new doctrines and new practices into the church. This is essentially a claim to be Antichrist, because the word anti means in place of. So it's one who, from the earthly perspective, Christ is to be the head of the church on earth. And here's someone who says, no, no, I'm the head of the church on earth. Jesus Christ is not. So he's in place of Christ. He would say Christ is in heaven, but which of course he is. But you see, the government of Christ is upon the earth, and he governs through presbyteries. We don't have to have someone like on earth that is in that position over the whole church. Christ has not put any human being in that place. So this is some of what we're going to look at. For our scripture reading, I've selected 3 John. Because here we have the example of one who was rebuked by the Apostle John for prelatic tendencies in the early church. I was amused when I was reading one writer, it was a number of years ago, I don't remember who it was, But he was talking about church government and the claim of some of the prelates to claim Diotrephes as an example of someone who is a prelate that has the bishop-like position that they advocate. And this writer said, I'm happy to let them have Diotrephes because Diotrephes is someone who is rebuked for taking too much to himself. But they couldn't find any evidence, hardly, to support their theories that there should be men in this kind of a rank. And so, here's someone, Diotrephes. And these people, the original writers that claimed him, would not say that he was doing what he ought to do in that position, but that he was in the position that ought to be a position that other people are in. Anyhow, let's just take a look at the scripture now. 3 John, give attention to the Holy Scripture. This is 3 John. I'll begin in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating about us and with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. I want to begin by showing you that the government of the church established by Christ and his apostles was not prelatic. It was not government by prelates. First, it is not prelatic because the only man in Scripture who assumes to himself anything like prelatic powers is rebuked by an inspired apostle. We just read about him, Diotrephes, in 1 John 3. You can see that, I mean, not 1 John 3, 3 John. You can see that he wanted to have first place in the church. That's what having the preeminence means. This was so contrary to the spirit of the early church and the example of Christ and his apostles. Though we must admit that even the 12 apostles had trouble with this while they were with Jesus. You remember that they often wanted to have the first rank in the church. Who among us will be the greatest? But Jesus had worked on them. He had set an example for them. And he had driven that spirit quite out of them. And when we find them serving in the New Testament, they do not have that kind of attitude at all. Look at some of the things that Diotrephes is charged with here by the Apostle John. First, that he rejected a letter that was sent by the Apostle John to the church. I suppose because he feared that somehow it might lessen his authority, Diotrephes' authority in the church. What arrogance this is. Prelates in the Roman church did that years later when they refused to allow the scriptures to be translated into the language of the people. And they would not read the scriptures to the people or even allow them to read the scriptures. They too feared that they would lose their authority if the people in the church were to be reading the letters that the apostles wrote and the gospels that were written. Second, that Diotrephes took it upon himself to reject those who were ministers in good standing that were sent to minister in the church. Prelates have a long history of that kind of exclusion. You have the exclusion of men like Wycliffe and Huss, who are preaching from the Holy Scriptures, who are expounding the Word of God to the congregation. Men like Luther and Calvin, the prelates that drove them out because they were preaching the truth, just like Diotrephes. Third, that Diotrephes excommunicated those in the church who extended hospitality to those ministers. Here again, excommunicating those who would follow Luther or follow Calvin. Prelates assumed to themselves the right to put members out of the church without following the pattern that Jesus appointed in Matthew 18, when you must bring them before, you must gather with at least two or three, before you can put someone out of the church. There have to be the elders gathered together, the presbyters, a session of elders who are given authority to bind and loose members according to the directives of the word. Even the Apostle Paul, when he advised the Corinthians to remove the man that was living in incest, described himself as with them in spirit when he said, "You are assembled together." So he was looking at it as an act of the assembled people. Even as an apostle, he would only act through the session of the church of Corinth. It was for this same reason that he and the other apostles, when they would baptize, they would baptize the first converts when they went into a new community. But then as soon as there were leaders and elders within that community, he left the baptism to those leaders. He said, I didn't come to baptize. I'm here to preach the gospel. I'm here to plant churches. And then after the church is planted, then they would manage that on their own to look after who was received into the church and who was removed from the church. It was the responsibility of the local elders, not some man that was claimed to be over them in that way. Some have claimed that Timothy and Titus, who were sent to minister at Ephesus and at Crete, respectively, were given this prelatic authority. But this is not so. It's clear that neither one of them was established in a permanent office to preside over these particular churches. They were sent to do a temporary work. It was not a standing office. Titus was sent to Crete for the purpose of completing the work of ordaining elders in every city because it was, again, a missionary place and elders had not yet been raised up in the churches. And Timothy was sent to deal with false teachers who had arisen at Ephesus, but there was no permanent office established of someone that was in some position over his brothers. What's more, Timothy himself is said to have been put into office by the laying on of hands of the presbytery in 1 Timothy 4:14. Of course, the presbytery, presbyteroi, is elders, the elders. Not even Paul ordained Timothy without a presbytery. We have no reason to think that Timothy and Titus ordained anyone apart from the work of the presbytery, once there were elders in place in the regions where they were. They clearly led the way, but they were there to do a work, but they led the church in doing that work. They didn't take it upon themselves to do that. We have no indication that they would have tried to do that single-handedly. But the most convincing point is that there is no indication that Timothy or Titus, when they set the church in order, did anything like establish some prelatic office. All we have record of in Paul's instructions to them and anything that they did was that they were to ordain elders and deacons. No one else. Bishops and deacons. Now, the word presbyter and bishop are used interchangeably in Scripture. And we're going to look at that next. That there were no other offices than presbyters and deacons. That's an important point against prelacy that's clear in the New Testament. Because, you see, they have three. Now, we sometimes talk about three offices by having teaching elders and ruling elders and deacons, but they're talking about three offices in a different way. The elders have equal rule and government, and in our system we have just elders and deacons in that sense. They have this other higher rank that they call bishops. But in the New Testament, the bishop and the elder are identical, and we need to see that. Because in later times, prelates claimed that the office of bishop was separate and higher than the office of presbyter. It's definitely not the case in the New Testament, though. And a lot of the prelates are willing to admit that. Some of them are not, but some of them say that this was something that naturally arose, or that arose by necessary consequences the church developed or whatever over the years. But then in that case, they're not going by what the New Testament has laid out for government. Anyway, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, when Paul is instructing these evangelists to appoint elders in the various churches, he refers to the elders interchangeably as presbyteroi, elders, and episcopoi, bishops. He uses the terms interchangeably. It's very clear that he's not talking about two different offices when he uses those terms, but is referring to the same persons in the same office. Turn to Titus 1 and you can see this very clearly. If you look at verse 5, you see that Titus is instructed to appoint elders, presbyteroi, in every city. And then, as Paul is describing what qualities these elders must possess, he refers to them as bishops. In verse 7, he says, "For a bishop must be blameless," and so on. A bishop, an overseer, episcopoi, the episcopoi, they need to be blameless. What's more, if these bishops were prelates, then there would only have been one of them at Crete. He would have been over the whole church there. And you see that there's many of them. And this is what we see all through the New Testament. The words are used completely interchangeably in every place. This testimony of having only elder bishops and deacons is evident after the apostles are gone too, for some time in the church. Some prelates try to claim that the apostles appointed diocesan bishops and prelates in the churches before they departed from this world, that they had served in those seats, and then when they left, then they appointed other men to take their place. But there's no mention of this anywhere in the New Testament as something that was either planned to be done or something that was done. And all the evidence that we have from history at the end of the first century shows that there are only the two offices: the presbyters or bishops, and the deacons. For example, Clement of Rome writes to Corinth at the end of the first century, and in his letter, he clearly shows and says that the apostles established bishops and deacons there. Only two offices. Likewise, Polycarp, in writing to Philippi in the second century, only refers to the two kinds of officers. Paul had done the very same thing when he wrote to the church at Philippi some 70 years before Polycarp did. He wrote in Philippians 1:1, "And Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." See, there's not three offices, there's two. You see that there are only two offices mentioned. Neither Paul nor Polycarp say anything about any higher functionary that served there either in the past, present, or that was planned for the future at Philippi. Some in the prelatic party that want to say that they surely did have a bishop there, one man that was in this higher rank, they want to argue that Philippians wrote to Polycarp for advice because they didn't have anyone in such a position. But they didn't have a prelate there. But it's very strange for them to argue that way, because the letter that is written doesn't say anything about them lacking somebody in that position, or how to bring someone into that position, or anything of the kind. It should also be pointed out against prelacy that whenever we are told how bishops and deacons were ordained under the direction of the apostles, it's always by the choosing of the people. Now, modern prelacy doesn't allow the people to choose their leaders. The leaders are sent to them. You know, you're there and you're wondering who your new priest is going to be, who the new vicar is going to be, who the new whatever. And the guy shows up and there he is. He was sent by the bishop. So you see, this is something that is very clear in the early church. One of the clearest examples of the apostolic practice is with the selection of the first deacons in Acts 7. The people are instructed to choose out seven men. And then the apostles, who are also presbyters, lay hands on them to ordain them. This is the pattern that follows where you have the congregation choosing and the existing office bearers laying hands on them and approving them, ordaining them, so that you have two sets of people choosing. You have the present officers who examine them and refuse to lay hands on them unless they feel that they're qualified. And you have the people who select them out and choose them and say, these are the ones that we want to be our leaders. And if both are not satisfied, then you won't have, the congregation is not to have a leader thrust upon them that they don't want. So that's the procedure that's followed in the ordination of elders and is shown us by Luke in Acts 14:23. He tells what Paul and Barnabas did when they returned to the churches that they had established on their first missionary journey. They had gone through quickly, and there were people that were converted, but they didn't have elders and stuff in place yet. They didn't even know necessarily how to organize themselves. So when they went back through, they gave careful attention to this work. And in Acts 14:23, it says, when they had appointed elders in every church. So you notice there's a plurality of presbyters. There's a session, a group of elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, but I was saying that they're chosen by the people. So how does that show us that? Well, the word appointed is the word keratonai, which means to vote by the raising of the hands. Okay, so that shows us that this is how the selection was done. Added to this is the fact that, interestingly enough, this method of choosing officers continued as the prominent method for the first 1,000 years of church history, which is really a remarkable fact. I mean, I'm very amazed that it continued as long as it did. But here's some evidence that it was practiced. Clement is a strong witness from the second century. He said that the apostles were accustomed to settle ministers with the cordial consent of the whole church. He even uses this fact to urge the believers that you should submit to your leaders because you chose them. And so he makes that point. Gregory Nazianzen commends Athanasius' calling as being after the apostolic example. You remember he was at the time of the Nicene Creed, around in there, after the apostolic example, because he was chosen by the suffrage of the people. So he says he was done the way the apostles said to do it. And there is a letter from the Council of Nicaea to Alexandria, in which the Alexandrians are encouraged to fill vacancies in their churches with worthy men who are chosen by the people. Similar testimonies are given from Ambrose, Chrysostom, Origen, Isidore, that this was the standard practice in the early church. In the 5th century, however, there were a few traces of patronage in the village churches. Now, how did that come about? Well, in the villages, you see, there would be a landowner who owned the whole village, and he had all the people worked for him. And so he would build a church for his little city there, his little village. And then he figured that, well, you know, I'll decide who the pastor's going to be. And so that's what they did. And that was condemned. And it was actually forbidden in the church by canon law. And it never happened in the cities. You always had the people choosing. It was done, but ought not to have been done, sometimes, occasionally, in the villages. It was a problem that they had. The thing is, though, that the canon law that said that they should be brought in by the suffrage of the people was overturned at the Council of Trent. So now they said, no, the hierarchy in the church will decide who your leaders are, not you. So this was a change that was made. It's remarkable, though, again, that this practice survived so long, because prelacy does not like to have the congregation having a say in who the leaders are, because you can't get your, you know, the buddy that you want to send over to somewhere to have a big church somewhere. The bishop wants to send them over there, and the people say, oh, no, this guy, he's not even a Christian. You know, we don't want him to be our pastor. But the reformers restored much of this too in their day, and, you know, definitely brought back in where the people were involved in recognizing who their leaders would be and in choosing their bishops and deacons. Finally, we need to see that there is no warrant from Scripture to assert that the Bishop of Rome is to have jurisdiction over the whole church, as is his claim, or that he is to be obeyed as the vicar of Christ on earth. That there should be such a position as the Pope is one of the Roman Catholic Church's greatest distinctive features. But it has no support from Scripture and is not defended until the 6th century. That's the first time that someone tries to defend it. The leading point is that the Apostle Peter was given supremacy not only of rank, honor, or dignity, this is their leading point, but of actual authority or jurisdiction over the other apostles and over the whole church. And that they were all bound to obey him, and that this office was to be carried on until the end of the world. And not only that, it is further held by them that the Lord appointed him specifically as the Bishop of Rome, and that his office was transferred to all his successors in that see, in the Roman church. That from there, the whole church and the whole world was to be ruled from then on. It is impossible to say that that is derived from Scripture. That you cannot. So for those who are committed to basing the government of the church and important doctrines on Scripture alone, it can't be done. You can't support that with Scripture. There is nothing in Scripture to tell us that Peter ever even went to Rome, or that he was a bishop there. None of the apostles were ever set up as bishops over the church, a local areas or anything of that kind, and that he died as the bishop of that church, which is one of the claims that's necessary. No apostle is ever named as a bishop in a church like that. Peter likely was martyred at Rome, from what we can tell from history, but there is no statement in Scripture to indicate that there is even one called the Bishop of Rome, and certainly no indication at all that there is a seat of either local or universal authority in that church. No indication whatsoever. So if we're going to base our government on what's revealed in Scripture, we don't really need to go any further. It's obvious that there's no scriptural warrant for the papacy. But for the sake of argument, it's also helpful to show that Peter is clearly not seen as acting as vicar of Christ, even not from the seat of Rome necessarily, but just in general. He is a leading apostle in the church, but he never commands his fellow apostles as if he has jurisdiction over them. In fact, what we have is Peter defending the fact that he had baptized the Gentiles as he did when he was at Cornelius' house. If he had the authority of Christ, then he would have just decreed that this was to be done. And he wouldn't need to defend. He came before them and he presented his case and presented arguments, and they deliberated and they determined that what he had done was proper. And in Galatians 2:10, we have the testimony of Paul actually rebuking him for his compromise regarding eating with the Gentiles. And he concedes to Paul. Furthermore, when the Council of Jerusalem is held, who presides? It wasn't Peter. James was the moderator of that meeting. Peter was one of the ones that explained why he thought that this or that should be done. Matthew 16 is often referred to as a place where Peter is given special authority when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," after Peter makes his confession. But most of the fathers in the early church, who would have been the ones that would have, this would have been all been fresh to them that Peter was the sole leader, most of the fathers in the church understand that the rock is the faith that Peter has confessed. Some of them say that it was Christ himself that is the rock, and some do say that it's Peter. But even those who hold that it was Peter do not hold that he was given a special office above his brother apostles, who are also referred to as part of the foundation on which the church is built. So Peter is not the chief cornerstone, but Christ is the chief cornerstone. That he is given the keys is nothing different than what Jesus said to all the apostles that were given the keys, and even to all presbyters, where he gives to them in Matthew 18 the responsibility for binding and loosing, locking and unlocking, opening and closing, that kind of a thing. So we conclude that there is no warrant from Scripture for either prelacy or popery. But now we need to take a look at how these heresies of church government ever arose in the church. How did this ever get started? Some prelates and all papists argue that prelacy could not have arisen in the church as it did unless the apostles had instituted it. So where did it come from if it wasn't instituted by them? But there is, in fact, a very natural way to explain how it arose that's supported by what we know from history. Here are three key factors that contributed to the rise of prelacy. First, there was the admiration of those presbyters or bishops who had been appointed by the apostles. Okay, wow, you know, he was ordained when Peter was an apostle or when John was an apostle. Understandably, godly men like Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, would have been sought out for counsel and advice. You know, you're looking for help. Let's ask Polycarp. And he would naturally have been called upon to preside at presbytery meetings. And he would have had a lot of natural authority in the church. Whatever churches they were in would have attracted gifted young men. And the successors of these men would have been venerated as men that, you know, this guy was trained by Polycarp. And there would be tendency to look to these churches for leadership above other churches. It is the same in the churches that follow the apostolic blueprint today, though, isn't it? Like in the Reformed churches, there are men who stand far above others. You know, we look to a man and we say, well, who said that? And somebody says, oh, well, it was Sinclair Ferguson. Oh, I should check that out. Or it was R.C. Sproul or somebody like that. You're going to pay. There's nothing wrong with that. And see, we don't want to draw the lines in the wrong place. But if one of those individuals were to claim to be in a separate office that was above and had jurisdiction over the other, then he would be taking way, way too much to himself. He has a natural authority. Polycarp and these men had that. But this is something that contributed to because people were looking to certain ones who were in certain places and saying, here's somebody that really knows what's going on. And many times they did. So you'd look to them. And then there was a tendency to elevate them into a separate office that occurred later. You have the same thing at the time of the Reformation. You have men like Luther and Calvin that people look to and they rely on their leadership. But they didn't elevate them, you see, into a separate office. Secondly, there was the way the church spread. The way in which it spread is it grew that contributed to the rise of prelacy. Now think about this. It just totally makes sense. Churches were generally first established in city centers. You know, Paul himself set that pattern up. Then after several were planted, you know, you had several churches. Right? So you come somewhere like Halifax, you get several churches planted. Then you go to the surrounding villages. You plant one over in Truro and one down in Liverpool or, you know, wherever. You begin to plant churches and a presbytery grows up there and is formed. What's going to happen? It's natural that people are going to look to the church that kind of started it all. And they've had the most experience. They've been there the longest. They have a leader. They have more people. They have an older leader that maybe trained most of the pastors that are in the other churches. So obviously, when you need help, who are you going to call? You're going to begin to look to these churches. And so there was a kind of an elevation again, but not a wrong one yet. But in the middle of the second century, I should say after the middle of the second century, because it was not before that, there begins to be found traces of a distinction between bishops and presbyters. Now remember, that's not found in the New Testament, not from the apostles. And for a whole century, those terms were used totally interchangeably, okay, all the way until the middle of the second century. But after 150 A.D., those who were the moderators and the leading bishops began to be called bishops in distinction from other presbyters. Okay, well, sort of a convenience thing. It's not necessarily wrong, but it's beginning to have tendencies. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clemens, Alexandrius, and Origen, who are active at the end of the second century, use these terms both ways, indiscriminately calling a presbyter a bishop and a bishop a presbyter, but also sometimes referring to the bishop at such and such a place as the one who was the moderator with the presbyters there. They began to make that distinction. These bishops, though, were by no means prelates. Just because the terms started to be used a little differently, they were not at all what a modern prelate is, not in any sense of the word. They were not given veto power. They were not given exclusive power to ordain. Not the only ones that could ordain. The presbytery still ordained. The presbytery still laid hands on people to ordain them, confirm them. And in the 3rd century, went a little bit farther, Cyprian began to argue for the superiority of these bishops over other presbyters. He began to suggest that they should be given veto power and that the presbytery should not act without their consent. But at the same time, he also said that they should not act without the presbytery's assent, consent. And so there was a restraint still. Yet it's clear that Cyprian did not advocate anything like modern prelacy. He did not consider the bishop to have a separate or superior office to the presbyter. He did not claim any special governing power that was exclusive to them and not shared by the other presbyters. He did not say that they alone could ordain and confirm and that other presbyters could not do this. But he did elevate them, claiming that the unity of the church was found in the bishop, and he meant by that the separate rank of bishops that were the leaders. It's something like Monarchius' claim for the queen, that we find unity in the queen. So we have the admiration of some bishops now over others, and we have a gradual tendency to distinguish those superior bishops from the more ordinary bishops. Now add to this the natural tendency of men to desire to rule over others. You always have Diotrephes around, and you'll start to get full-fledged prelacy. Sometimes the desire to rule is with the best intentions, and sometimes it's with the worst. But it's easy to see how by the 5th or 6th century, you begin to have bishops who are now claiming special prerogatives for themselves. And once they started taking that kind of authority to themselves, it's very unlikely that their successors are going to come along and say, you know what, this office has too much authority. We need to reduce this. No, it's going to go the other way. It's much more likely that they would use the authority that they have been given wrongly in order to increase that authority all the more. Now that I have control, I'm going to make myself advance my rank and my position even more. That's the tendency. And with this, there were riches to be made for holding these offices, and there was prominence, and there was influence within the courts and things, and persecution was ended. And so men that had no love for Jesus Christ were enticed to move into these positions. And the corruption grew and increased, and those corrupt men added more and more to the authority of those offices. There are always Diotrephes around who are waiting to seize the opportunity to have preeminence. A similar path can be seen for the rise of the papacy. First, there is the fact that Paul and probably Peter labored at Rome. This gave Rome a special prominence from the beginning. There was a tendency to look Romeward for direction and counsel because there were great leaders there in the church. This tendency was enhanced also by the fact that politically, everyone was in the habit of looking to Rome for leadership and direction. That was the principal city by far. So this being so, it was natural for the church to do the same thing. And sadly, the church often does follow the government of the world. Besides that, you had some very able and godly and gifted men that served there. You know, your R.C. Sproul's and your Sinclair Ferguson's that I mentioned earlier, and your Joel Beakey's, you know, there they were at Rome. These men were sought out to speak at special events, to preside at meetings, to give counsel and help in disputes in churches. Clement, the first moderator we know of at Rome, was a fine example. He's a godly man. He wrote about various matters. He counseled other churches. Mentioned before, he wrote to the Corinthians. But he appealed to Scripture and not to some kind of supposed jurisdiction or authority that he pretended to have over other churches. Yet his good counsel contributed to the elevation of the Roman See. You see, it's a natural thing that developed. The first actual claims of papal superiority are made by Pope Leo in the middle of the 4th century. But there is no evidence that the claim was recognized even in the Western churches. Gregory the First was a fine man who was the Bishop of Rome from 590 to 604. He was admired by Calvin and almost everyone else. Calvin wrote well of him. When efforts were made to elevate him over his brethren, in part because of his excellence, he resisted those efforts. But unfortunately, the same cannot be said for his successors. So, unfortunately, because he was such a worthy man, then the authority of the Roman See was elevated during his tenure in service. And this opened the way then for less worthy men who were like Diotrephes to move into that position after he was gone, after Gregory was gone, and then to just delight themselves in the position and the authority and to add more and more of their own corruption to those things. So it's easy to see how the Bishop of Rome gradually acquired more and more authority in the church. There is no basis whatsoever for the claim that this authority was conferred by Christ or by his apostles in the first century. It is simply a development in church history that God did not authorize or appoint, but allowed to develop in order to test his church in the ages to come. When the reformers later resisted the papacy, there was no violation by them of anything that Christ appointed when they went against this office, the papal office. For Christ alone is the head of the church, and no man can take that place to himself. Only Christ belongs there. The government that Christ appointed is government by presbyters under Christ the head. Christ's apostles appointed only presbyters and bishops. Some of the bishops were preachers and some were rulers. Presbyters or bishops and deacons, I should say. There are just the two offices, presbyters or bishops, as they were interchangeably called, and deacons. But there was never an office of bishop as that office is defined by prelates. Much less was there any special authority given to the church at Rome. It has especially become the duty of faithful men to resist the authority of the Pope at Rome when he began to oppose the truth of Christ our Lord in order to promote his own agenda. They were right to stand against him because he was not in a God-ordained office. We learn from the rise of prelacy and popery that we must guard ourselves then against two great tendencies, corrupting tendencies. First, we must guard ourselves against the tendency to deviate at all from what Christ has appointed for his church. The blueprint for church government and for worship is contained in the scriptures. Certainly, there are details that are common to other societies that are not mentioned in scripture, how you arrange your chairs or things like that. But we must carefully follow the pattern that is given to us for the main principles of church government. Did Paul not tell Timothy in his first letter to him, 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, the church belongs to God. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And we dare not take it upon ourselves to conduct ourselves in a way different than how he is appointed in his word. We dare not add offices that he did not appoint, nor remove offices that he did appoint. Neither wisdom nor expediency can excuse anything of the kind. Prelacy led eventually to popery, and popery is a direct usurpation of Christ's rightful place in the church. If we want Christ to rule over us, then we need to submit to his rule in government. What begins as a little error can lead to a widespread apostasy. The scriptures, not human wisdom, need to be our guide. Test all things then by the scripture and admit nothing unless it can be supported from scripture. Secondly, we must guard against the pride that makes us want to elevate men and even worse, to elevate ourselves. As I said along the way today, there are always Diotrephes who want to have preeminence over others. and we are not to help them to have it. Yes, if they are gifted men, it's fine for us to honor them, to look to them, to lean upon their wisdom, but we must not give them the authority that Christ did not give to them. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Our eyes rather must be on Jesus Christ. The apostles guarded their God-given authority, but they continually pointed their disciples to Jesus Christ. They called them to lay down their lives. They called their disciples to lay down their lives for Christ. Not for the officers of the church, but for Christ. Jesus is the only one who can save you. And the saddest thing of all about Rome is that there are millions in that communion who trust in the church to save them and know nothing about the true gospel of Jesus Christ and about faith in Him. They feel confident that they are okay with God because they're part of that church that promises to save them. And that is the most tragic thing of all. They have been taught to look to men rather than to Jesus Christ. God's Word says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And let me encourage each of you men, as you govern your home, you who have homes and or wives, let me encourage you that you need to guard against an arrogance in your leadership in the home. Yes, God has made you the head of the home, but you should be the chief repenter and the chief servant and the chief helper, the one who is constantly leading the way and following Christ, not taking privileges to yourself because you're the head of your home. Please stand and let's call in the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. How we thank you that he is a man who humbled himself and who took a very lowly place, even though he is also the Son of God. We praise you that he came and he lived as a servant among us, and he died especially as a servant. We praise you, O Lord, that he has directed us likewise, if we are going to leave, to be servants. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to labor for the sake of one another, that we would give of ourselves. We pray that the men in the church would lead their homes by serving them, by leading them in Christ, by leading them to Christ, by helping them to be disciples of him. And Father, may the leaders in our church do the same, and the leaders in the church at large. Father, we see that there is much chaos and confusion in the government of the church because what Christ had appointed by his apostles has not been followed. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what that government is and then to implement it and to put it into practice. We pray, Lord, that we would follow the pattern that you have appointed. We pray, O Lord, that most of all, that you would guard us from that desire to have preeminence over others and to give ourselves some position that you have never authorized. We pray, Lord, that you would direct all of our affairs for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. God alone is the Lord. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be the honor and glory forever and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.